We address ourselves to the subject tonight, the beginning of the gospel. If I did not have an aversion for what I think of as sensational subjects, I would take some such subject as this. Why did the Great Society program fail? And it seems quite well and widely admitted that it did fail. And I'm sure that it didn't fail for lack of legislation or appropriation. A Reader's Digest article told about that there'd never been so much legislation and so many appropriations with so much of this and yet so little implementation to accomplish it. In one word, the Great Society program failed because you can't build a great house out of rotten lumber. It just doesn't work. You can try, but it just doesn't work. Now, if you want a good illustration of that, I've referred once to Roger Babson's book, written about 1921, what he called The Fundamentals of Prosperity, in which he said the one indispensable fundamental of prosperity, and he said there was only one, he said it was the integrity of the individual. And without that, you can't have prosperity, and without that, you can't have a great society. Therefore, I want to contrast that with why and how could Paul launch a great society in a pagan world and in a pagan era, in a time when pagan philosophy dominated all of society in its education. There was the Roman government, and there was also the Hebrew religion of monotheism, what there was of it. But how could Paul then launch a great society that in 300 years or about that would so permeate a society of 100 millions of people, that ribbon of land around the Mediterranean called the Roman Empire, comprised about 100 millions of people, and at the end of about 300 years, say the time of Constantine, we're told there was about 1 out of 10 of those citizens that embraced Christianity. And to go a little further, Edward Gibbon said the reason that Christianity survived the fall of the Roman Empire was because of the indomitable enthusiasm of the Christians and because of their firm and stubborn belief in immortality. And nobody could take away from them the idea that Jesus was a savior of miracles and the different ethic that these people had. And then the miniature democracies that became the place of the deposit for this Christian great society movement. Now, as we contrast these two, as a thesis, let's ask ourselves the question, what were these principles of Paul's great society? How were they accomplished, and what's our part in them? And that's why I chose the subject, the beginning of the gospel. Paul gives us in here, the first chapter, he gives us the principles of the great society that he launched. He said there were three very distinct aspects to it. One was, he said, they turned to God from idols. And two, to serve the living and true God. And three, to wait for his son from heaven. He said their work of faith was to turn to God from idols. This means, then, that the reason the great society failed was in our nation because it had no power to change people. It had no power to change individuals. Paul's gospel had the power to change individuals. We're told that gambling, dope, drink, immorality are common sins in our country. That these are common sins. Gambling, dope, drink, immorality, and dishonesty. They're supposed to be the five cardinal sins of our country. Paul's gospel was a gospel that can change the dope fiend, can change the gambler, can change the drunkard, can change the crook, and make him an honest man. This is the reason. In other words, if we want to know whether we're saved or not, go down the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Let's go down the commandments and see if we've been changed or if we've only embraced a philosophy. He said their work of faith was that they had turned to God from idols. Now the last, the 21st verse of the 5th chapter of 1 John, which is perhaps the last part of the New Testament to be written, according to some of the New Testament introduction writers. And that last verse of the last chapter of the last epistle by John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We have an idea that idol worshipers bow down in front of wood and stone and painted images, and that these are the things that cause people to be idolaters. But in the New Testament, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if we have to say, for me to live is money, for me to live is pleasure, then we're idolaters. For me to live is fame, for me to live is popularity. If we put anything but, if for me to live is Christ after that, we're idolaters. So he's outlined for us the first principle, that he could change people, change the lives of sinners, and make of them saints. And the word hagios means washed in the blood of Christ, made holy by the atonement. That's what hagios means. Then he said they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. I suppose that we have more than an average church in the matter of workers when we ask for volunteers. I'm sure that when we built the lodge, there wouldn't be too many places where we could have found so many. Well over 100 volunteer laborers, day and night, many of them doing double duty. But if we took the average across the board, how many do we have? What percentage of our people, when they go out of church on Sunday, have definitely in mind some service for the Lord they're going to perform this week? How many do? Back in the days when I was a student in Bible school, we used to have a couple of men who sang with the popular evangelists in that day. They played stringed instruments, and they would often sing that song a number of times in the same week. Hear the Lord of harvest sweetly calling. Who will go and work for me today? Who will bring to me the lost and dying? Who will point them to the narrow way? Then the chorus, speak, my Lord. Speak, my Lord, and I'll be quick to follow thee. Speak, my Lord, and I will answer, Lord, send me. But is this the spirit that we have been converted to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven? The word wait there means to stay behind after everyone else is gone. Could be a literal interpretation. To abide or linger behind after all others have left. Why, only today, one of our young people told me that they hadn't given up their father yet. Don't give them up. They're still waiting, still trusting God's promises to bring him to Christ. So few of us have what it takes to wait Remember the patience of Job, and the word patience is endurance. They endured as seeing him who was invisible, we read in the book of Hebrews. This means that if you're waiting, it isn't in anticipation of an earthly victory that keeps your fires going. If you're waiting, it says they greeted the unseen from afar. They greeted the unseen from afar. And wait for his son from heaven. And this was the characteristic of these people. This is why he could say in the book of Hebrews again, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. In other words, he said to them, don't get sorry for yourselves yet. He said, think of those who have died for their faith. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. They greeted the unseen from afar. They waited for his son from heaven. But I want to spend more time on the way they accomplished this. How did they do it? It's the way we'll have to do it. We read in this chapter where we read, and ye became followers of us. Paul puts it in the first person. He said, ye became followers of us. It was an act of faith. And do you know that the most of us here became followers of someone before we became followers of the Savior? You may have become a follower of a godly father. You may have become a follower of a godly mother. You may have become a follower of a godly Sunday school teacher. Only this week, as I was waiting for a funeral service and the people were gathering, I detected an elderly lady, went over to speak with her, and she inquired about certain peoples in the church. And she says, yes, she said she worked at a certain place on the north side. And she said, do you remember Ted Kenning? I said, yes, I do. She had even stopped by here one time to see one of the lecterns that is a memorial to him. And she spoke of one here who became a follower of Ted Kenning before they became a follower of Christ. Now to apply that, Roger stands here day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Thursday after Thursday, and Horace stands here, and he wants someone to stand up there that maybe boys and girls can become followers of a bus pastor, become followers of a bus driver, or become followers of a youth leader, or become followers of a camp worker. Again and again, Paul said, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. It was an act of faith that they became followers of the apostles, but the object of the faith was the Lord Jesus Christ. How cheap it is for those who descend to the level of becoming popular as leaders, and they say what's wanted to be said. And they can say yes with a big no in it, no with a big yes in it. And they can be one thing here and go through a door and be something else. But when they become followers of us and of the Lord, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In him is no shadow of turning. He remains the same. And then he said, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. I'm sure that there are very few that could say this today, but there are still some who can receive the word in much affliction. I cited instance recently of one who was in Pillsbury College, who had unsaved parents, who was told by his father, why do you come home? He said, your mother always has a spell over it. A And he witnessed about 45 minutes to an unsaved father, but he received the word in much affliction, and he became a child of God, with a father and the mother on their way to hell, rejecting Christ and having nothing to do with him. There are still many of these around. There are some whose parents aren't interested enough to come to their weddings when they get married. There are others that grumble and write letters of complaint when they find out they've given themselves up to life service and they're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Word of God. We're living in a world of crass materialism. We're living in a world, like Peter Sorokin said, that there are no spiritual values and that it's a sensate world, S-E-N-S-A-T-E, in which we live. But he said, became followers of us and of the Lord, and received the word in much affliction. Now, he goes further, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Oh yes, weeping may last for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And again in Nehemiah, and the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. Oh yes, the word of God is rich and rife in this. Oh yes, thou wilt show me the way of the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't worry about the affliction. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, the apostle said. And his back was covered with scars. He bore in his body the stigma of the Lord Jesus. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, he said. These are the ways, but then... And he capped it all with the power of the Holy Ghost. Now none of us can add to or take anything from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God vibrates within us. No wonder it's called the Spirit. Did you ever notice? There's no name for the Holy Spirit. It's only a descriptive title, but it's on purpose that way. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit fills you, he does it to glorify Jesus Christ. He doesn't do it to call any attention to himself as the third person of the Trinity. He doesn't do it to call any attention to you. He does it to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, it's expedient, you that go away. He said, if I go away, I'll come again. He said, receive you unto myself. Notice then when he said, so that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, we come to the third, which is a very important thing, and that is, how do we relate to this? This comes in the next chapter. And this, I think, can be overlooked. It can be, he said in the second chapter, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, and that's where, you remember at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Acts 16:25. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation, he says, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Now the fourth verse, he said, but we were allowed. I think he'd better say approved. The word here is approved. We were approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, one, the principles of the great society, they were plain, they were turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, wait for his Son from heaven. The way this was accomplished was through the human channels of these individuals became followers of us and of the Lord, receiving the word in much affliction and the joy of the Holy Ghost. But now, he said, we have put you in trust with the gospel. A trust has two angles. One, it means that you are responsible, or some organization is responsible for another's affairs completely. They may be absent, they may be deceased, they may be infirm, they may not even be responsible, but you have been put in trust with their affairs. You are responsible for their affairs. It may be that you have all kinds of means, you may have instructions, but you're in charge. You're responsible for those affairs. Now, you answer to another for those affairs. But the second part of the trust is, you are independent. You answer to yourself. You're responsible to yourself to discharge the trust for another. The two angles of a trust. One, you stand in the place of another who may not even know, may not be around. You're there. And you have to answer for them. Now, in the next place, you have to answer for and to yourself, because you are under trust. You're being trusted. Now, with that in mind, he said that we have been approved for this trust. What did the Apostle Paul see in the Thessalonians that approved them for this trust? What did he see in them? He said they'd been approved for this trust. Oh, it's that old story that we read sometimes about when the Lord was going back to glory, and he spoke to the disciples, and after he'd labored with them some 3 years, and he was leaving his parting message with them to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then the story goes that one of the angels is supposed to have asked him as he was ready to turn back to heaven. But supposing Matthew doesn't tell others, and supposing Mark doesn't tell others, and supposing the disciples fail, and supposing after a generation this trust you've placed in them is betrayed, then what? And the story goes that he said to Gabriel, the angel, he had no other plan. He was counting on them. Now, the two angles of the trust, he has no other plan. He left us here in trust. Two, we are independent and responsible to the trust. An illustration, and I'm through. I was visiting one in the hospital this week. Was facing surgery. Had a nice visit, read the scripture, prayed, ready to leave. One of the old masters used to tell us, he said, remember the difference between a visit and a call. He said, when you're in the sick room. Good advice. I was about ready to leave, and I was asked to remain, which I did. And the individual took an envelope that they had there on the dresser, turned the back side over, took a pen, and began to write. And I wondered what the message was going to be. We'd visited freely. I'd been there, I suppose, a half an hour. And with great interest, I took the envelope and read this message. The man in the next bed has cancer. He's 29 years old. Understand, they were within earshot of us. He has four children. He's not a Christian. I've been talking to him. I witnessed to him. He knows he's lost. He seems interested. Make him a special matter of prayer. Well, this child of God was left in that room with the trust of the gospel. He didn't have to act independent. He could have been acted independent of the situation, but he acted independent in the situation and exercised his initiative. Against the three things that all of us are intimidated by in these days, that we want to adjust ourselves to the circumstances, as I said this morning. We want to be accepted by people. We don't want to get involved with people. But he ignored all these things. And according to his own testimony in writing, he had there permanently left a record that he was concerned about a lost soul. I say, one, Paul's program of the Great Society was simple. It changed lives. Two, it required human agencies such as we are here tonight. Three, it meant that the human agencies had to accept and participate in being approved as trusted with the gospel. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this portion of the Word of God as it lays hold upon our hearts and minds. And we ask in this hour for those who may not know him, those, our Father, who may not have sensed immortality sweeping through them, the God of miracles giving them a new birth. We ask thee for them. We pray the Word of God may have free recourse as we come to the end of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.